Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a Bible study this evening, Glory to God in the Highest. I want to look at Luke chapter 2, just really an incredible story. And I want to kind of focus on the shepherds here, because some of the greatest lessons are not always learned from some of the greatest people. Often they're learned by some of the least, or some of those that are humble, or those of no reputation. I had a story here that I'd read about a woman and her family. They were eating Christmas dinner in a restaurant, and she tells the story. We were the only family with children in the restaurant. I sat Eric in a high chair and noticed everyone was quietly eating and talking. Suddenly, Eric squealed with glee and said, "Hi there." He pounded his fat little baby hands on the high chair tray, and his eyes were wide with excitement and his mouth wide with a toothless grin. He wiggled and giggled in merriment and looked around, and I saw the source of his merriment. It was a man with a tattered rag of a coat, dirty, greasy, and worn. His pants were baggy and a zipper half-mast. His toes poked out of his would-be shoes. His shirt was dirty and his hair was uncombed and unwashed. His whiskers were too short to be called a beard, and his nose was so varicose it could read like a road map. We were too far from him to smell, but I was sure he smelled. His hands waved and flapped with loose wrists. "Hi there, baby. Hi there, big boy. I see you, Buster," the man said to Eric. My husband and I exchanged looks. What do we do?" Eric continued to laugh and answer, "Hi, hi there." Everyone in the restaurant noticed and looked at us and then at the man. The old geezer was creating a nuisance with my beautiful baby. Our meal came and the man began shouting from across the room, "Do you know patty cake? Do you know peekaboo? Hey, look, he knows peekaboo." Nobody thought the old man was cute. He was obviously intoxicated. My husband and I were embarrassed. We ate in silence, and all except for Eric, who was running through his repertoire of admiring Skid Row bum, who in turn reciprocated with out-of-place comments. We finally got through the meal and headed for the door. My husband went to pay the check and told me to meet him in the parking lot. The old codger sat poised between me and the door. "Lord, just let me get out of here before, without speaking with the man or without Eric speaking to him, I pray." As I drew closer to the man, I turned my back, trying to sidestep him and avoid any air he might be breathing. As I did, Eric leaned over my arm, reaching with both arms in a baby's pick-me-up position. Before I could stop him, Eric had propelled himself from my arms to the man's. Suddenly, a very old, smelly man and very young baby were joined in a mutual love relationship. Eric is in an act of total trust, love, and submission, laid his tiny head upon the man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed, and I saw tears well up beneath his eyelashes. His aged hands, full of grime and pain and hard labor, gently, so gently, cradled my baby's frame and stroked his back. Rarely have two beings loved so deeply for so short a time. I stood awestruck. The old man rocked and cradled Eric in his arms for a moment, and then his eyes opened and gazed into mine. He said in a firm, commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." Somehow I managed, "I will," from a throat choked with emotion. He pried Eric from his chest, unwilling, lovingly, as though he were in pain. I received my baby, and the man said, "God bless you, ma'am. You've given me my Christmas gift." I muttered nothing more than thanks. With Eric in my arms, I ran for the car. My husband was wondering why I was crying and holding Eric so tightly and why I was saying, "God, my God, forgive me." I had just witnessed Christ's love shown through the innocence of a tiny child who saw no sin, who made no judgment, a child who saw a soul, and a mother who saw a suit of clothes. I was a Christian who was blind, holding a child who was not. I felt it was God asking, "Are you willing to share your son for a moment?" When I shared mine for eternity, the ragged old man unwittingly had reminded me, to enter the kingdom of God, we must become as a little child. I thought that was a great story, you know, because it's from those that are the least, I think we can learn the most. And as baby Jesus in Bethlehem, he was holy, he was innocent, he was non-judgmental, he loves us to the end. Not only did he begin his life like that, but Jesus ended his life like that on the cross, loving, unjudgmental, holy, and innocent. You see, we can learn a lot from those that we might deem the least. And you see, the shepherds in this story, you're going to find that they are pretty much the least. We want to look at them. We want to look at Jesus a little bit. We'll look at him more tomorrow morning. But notice here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." You know what? We might want to turn those backlights, maybe that backlight on. It's a little bit dark in here. People want to see. And maybe this one here, too. Yeah, that might be a little better. Now it came about, this is verse 1 and 2, "In those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, this was the first census taken by Quirinius, the governor of Syria." Now, what we see here is Rome is extending its power, extending its rule. And really, most of the world at this point was dependent upon Rome, but man's government was growing, and it seemed as though God's influence was declining. And now what we're seeing here is that this first taxation, this first census, which is what it was, of Judea, was proving that the nation was now in subjection to Rome. They were losing any semblance of independence. And like never before, if it wasn't going to happen now, it never would. The fulfillment of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, as Jacob prophesies over his son, and particularly over the son of Judah. He prophesied over 12 sons, but over Judah. And he talked about the Messiah. Genesis 49, 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, for the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." The scepter here that he's talking about is the tribal staff or the tribal identity. And that's Judah. You see, one of Jacob's sons was Judah. Also, Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel when the kingdom was divided. So specifically talking about Judah. Judah from where the Messiah would come from. And also notice it says, nor will the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, the ruler's staff in the Hebrew mind would be the right to apply and enforce the Mosaic law over their people, and especially that right of punishment, capital punishment. If one would blaspheme God, they would actually put him to death, or there would be other things. And so it is in Shiloh here. The term Shiloh is an idiom for the Messiah. It's really Messiah's title, Shiloh. And so what this prophecy is saying, it's identifying the tribe of Judah and the right to impose punishment for capital crimes. It'll not end until Messiah comes. But notice it's just about ending. It's just about ending here with Rome now incorporating their power over Israel. And so it did come to pass. Not long after Jesus was born in 6 and 7 A.D., that Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod, he was replaced by a Roman procurator, Caponius. And at that time, at the same time, Caesar removed the Sanhedrin's ability to adjudicate the punishment for capital crimes. So that part of this prophecy passed away. But Jesus had been born. But also, there's another interesting thing that took place in 70 AD, the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. And with that, all the genealogical records were lost. All tribal distinction from that point on were non-existent. I know when we go to Israel, you might want to stick your name in there and we'll give you some information on it. That doesn't obligate you. But we'll go over there and our bus driver might be named Naphtali, and we'll say, what tribe are you from? And you say, oh, from the tribe of Naphtali. Or Asher, what tribe are you from? Asher. Well, you see, they have no way of knowing what tribe they're from. You see, today it's just assumption. It's just family tradition. Because when Jerusalem was sacked and the temple destroyed, they lost all the ability. They lost all their records, genealogical records. So Jesus could not be born after 70 AD or even after 6 or 7 AD. Because this prophecy had to be fulfilled. And that is what it's talking about here. And Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, they were both out of the tribe of Judah. Different fathers, but from the tribe of Judah. So we see that taking place. Now notice in verse 3, it says, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. I just wonder, she was big with child. It wouldn't be long before she gave birth. And I just wonder what the dialogue might have been between Joseph and Mary at that time. Maybe Joseph said, you know, the decree's gone out. I've got to go to Bethlehem, my place of birth, my family's origin. And sweetheart, you don't have to make that journey because Rome only requires the head of the household to register, and I can go. You don't have to go. It's going to be a hard journey, especially. It's over 80 miles, and especially you being ready to give birth. And so stay back and rest. Take it easy, and I'll return as soon as I can. And I can imagine maybe Mary, she would respond that, but if I have the baby before you get back, you'll not be here, and I want you here for our firstborn child. I want you to be around. God entrusted both of us with this miracle baby. Even though you're not the natural father, but the Holy Spirit put this life in my womb, but God chose you to raise his son along with me to bear his son. Besides, maybe she said, the prophecy requires me to go to Bethlehem and bear my child there in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I don't know if something like that would have been the dialogue, but possibly. You see, because Micah did give the prophecy 720 years before the event took place, that Bethlehem would be the Messiah's birthplace. And Bethlehem, the name means house of bread. And isn't that so appropriate, so fitting, that Jesus said of himself, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. If you eat of me, you shall never hunger. And if you eat of me, you shall live forever. And oh, really, that's what the birth of Christ is all about. You see, the scribes and the citizens of that time, they knew this prophecy. They knew what was going on. There were many waiting for the Messiah to be born, but they knew this. And even though these ruling class of people, these ruling powers were antagonistic toward the Jewish people and especially toward the Scripture, it didn't keep God from working. No matter what kind of government we have, no matter what kind of government is reigning around the world, you see, the providence saw fit to influence a pagan emperor to make a selfish decree motivated by personal ambition for consolidating his power and forcing the family of Joseph to make that arduous journey to Bethlehem, his family's origin, and in so doing, fulfilling that prophecy. That pagan king did that. God motivated him to do that. You see, governments, good and bad, cannot determine God's plan for God's people. Whatever situation you're in, it doesn't determine God's plan for your life. If you're connected with God, if you've given your life to the Lord. You see, God imposes His will on bad governments to accomplish His purposes. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Well, we go on, verse 6. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes, or in rags, basically, torn rags, swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I imagine some dialogue went into this situation as well. As they went to register, no room in the inn, so you got to stay in the grotto, in the stable, in this cave where the animals are. I can imagine maybe Joseph saying, "Honey, I am not going to let you sleep with the animals. I'm not going to let you go in there. I mean, what happens if you give birth? No way. I'm going to talk to some of these patrons that have got, they've got a room, and I'm going to talk to them, and I'm going to tell them our situation, and I'll tell them that I will give them twice the price that they paid for that room. If they will just switch places with us, maybe they'll be sympathetic to us." And here Mary, the thoughtful one, the practical one, maybe she was saying, Joseph, we don't have the extra money to do that. We've used up all our money to get here. We're flat broke at this point, because they were very poor. And the money that we have, we need to eat on, and we need to feed our beast of burden. We can't do that. I mean, it's a nice thought, but that's not going to work out. You see, here is the royal child. And he's not born in a palace with royal guards around, but in a grotto, in a shed attached to an inn, the place that animals spend the night. And you think, well, why would God, if he's in control, if he moved the hand of this pagan governor, proconsul people, I mean, why could he not, you know, have a place for them? Why such a crude and a humble surroundings? Well, you see, most of us, if he was born in a palace, most of us couldn't get in a palace. We couldn't get by the guards. You see, Jesus was born in a very humble place, in a cave, in a barn, attached to an inn. You see, an inn receives all kinds of people. The inn receives anybody and everybody, even you and even me. You see, we have access to Jesus because he was born in humble circumstances. You see, his birth tells us everything, that all that come to him, in no way will he cast out. You see, that's just in the beginning of our Savior's journey and his mission and his purpose, his ministry. You see, that really, around Christmas time, and I think that's why people are so opposed to the manger scenes and all, because it's a vivid picture etched in our mind, you know, that the Lord will receive anyone, all of us. And I think we need to follow in his footsteps, that we too receive those that are looking for salvation, that are looking for comfort, that are looking for something beyond the life that they've been living. But you see, it seems so cruel, doesn't it, to turn a pregnant woman away from this inn and sleep with the animals, give birth in the filth where animals sleep and feed and they defecate? Seems cruel, doesn't it? I bet wealth would have bought a room. I bet big time. Just flash the cash, and I bet you'd find a room there. But you see, that wasn't going to happen, because the Bible tells us, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Here, the creator of the universe became a baby in Bethlehem, born in a filthy atmosphere, that we might be able to identify with that, ultimately later put on a cross for our sins. And we don't understand that, but by his vicarious death on the cross, our sins are forgiven if we believe. You see, so there's no excuse. All of us can come. You see, he was rich, but he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Well, it goes on in verse 8. Let's go a little farther. And in the same region, there were some shepherds. Here they are. Shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flocks by night. Now, they would usually, these shepherds, take about three-hour shifts. Three-hour shifts, they would be watching, and they would be watching for wolves or predators or maybe bandits that would want to come and take their flocks, marauding bands of thieves, that kind of thing. So they were watching the flock by night, and an angel, verse 9, of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be frightened, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for you and all the people." Can you imagine? Here the angels show up, and these shepherds are terrified, and they have to calm them down. "Guys, calm down, calm down. It's not bad news, it's good news." Why would they think that? I think all of us would be terrified because of our guilty conscience. I mean, here they are, they're going about their business, but when some angelic being, some pristine, other than this world personages come, right away we're terrified because we're thinking about all the guilt and all the stuff that we did wrong. And he's saying, no, that's not it. I've come to bring good news. Kind of like the story I heard where God was looking down at earth and he was seeing the way people were living, and they were just living poorly. And so he sent an angel down to just check it out to see if it was really that bad. And the angel was down there for a while and came back and said, 95% of the people are not doing good. They're misbehaving. Only 5% of the people are doing good. And God said, "Well, are you sure about that?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, let me just send another angel down." Sent another angel down there for a while. And that angel came back and reported, "Yep, it's so. The earth is in decline. 95% are just doing really horrible. And only 5% are being good." And so the Lord decided to send an email to all the good people to encourage them and to help them keep going, in their walk. And do you know what the email said? I don't either. I didn't get the email. But you see, not even 5% of us are good. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I suspect if angels appeared to us, we'd kind of freak out. And that's what they're doing here. And for, he says in verse 11, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Boy, what a tremendous story here. As God, I don't know if, you ever thought about being in heaven and how God maybe decided to send these angels to these shepherds. Maybe they had a powwow in heaven, and here's God with the angels, and God's conferring with the angels as to whom that he's going to send this good news, this message of the Savior being born. And maybe some of the angels are going, well, God, why don't you send it to kings? Some of the kings down there, they're really influential. That would be good, the kings, because people really respect them. And maybe God would reply and say, no, not the kings. They're jealous of their position, and they don't want to share their glory with anyone. And so maybe another angel might say, well, what about maybe some of the professors in the universities? They're really smart. They're really articulate. You could send an angel to them and announce it to them. And God would go, no, I don't think so. Knowledge puffs up. And those professors, they think it's kind of cool not to believe in God. Makes them feel intelligent. So I don't think I'm going to go there. And the other said, what about the religious community? Go down there and talk to the religious people. Surely they will listen. And God says, no, they're so busy trying to work their way into heaven and trying to outdo one another for my favor. They would just ignore the message. So the angels were thinking, well, you know what? How about some of these no-name people, some of these ordinary citizens, just common folk who just, they're just trying to make ends meet and they're trying to live in the dog-eat-dog world, and maybe they see people stepping on each other and they don't want to be like that. And they'll appreciate just the simple message of forgiveness. And God goes right on. That's where I'm going. And so he goes to the shepherds. You see, the shepherds, notice how it balances out the humble beginnings, Jesus born in this stable, and balancing out the circumstances according to the glory taking place in the fields. Humble birth in a stable, and yet now glorifying God in the fields. You see, to a stranger that was peering in to this stable, to where all the animals are and the uncleanness there, they would probably say, no way is this the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And yet in the fields, the angels declaring it so. But you see, the shepherds tending their sheep in the adjoining fields there in Bethlehem, we've been in those fields many times. We'll be going in 2012. Incredible place to tell this story and look over Bethlehem. Sometimes it's nice to go there just toward the evening where the sun's setting and you see the lights there. Just an incredible thing. And yet to the stranger looking at the manger and the in that grotto where there are animals, he'd say, oh, this couldn't be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And yet here, the angels to the shepherds in the adjoining fields there in Bethlehem. Notice, again, the angels didn't appear. They didn't appear to the governors or the priests or the mayors or the scribes or the heads of state, but just a simple common people like a child, so non-judgmental, so innocent. Just the blue-collar workers faithfully going about their daily routine. You see, shepherds back in those days, they were viewed as unsophisticated, uneducated, not maybe the first choice to have your daughter marry, you see, back in those days. And yet those are the ones that God chose to reveal himself to because they were just so open, so willing. See, the pride hadn't grabbed their heart and ruled their heart. Well, let's end off here in verse 15 to 20. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You see, I think in our life we have peak experiences in our life. We have highlights to look back on that defines a life well lived. Maybe you can think of something. Yeah, that happened. Yeah, that really just kind of solidified just a life well lived for me. You see, for the shepherds, this was it. This was really, it wasn't going to get much higher than this. God favoring them with his heavenly messengers. Boy, doesn't seem to get much better than that. Shepherds came as the very first evangelist for the baby Jesus as the Savior. Here they go out. They begin to proclaim. It's not a full message now. It's not a full message of death, burial, and resurrection. But it's enough of a message to bring confirmation and encouragement to Mary and Joseph. You see, in faith, they were doing all this. Oh, yes, the angel Gabriel appeared, but it had been 9 months. And now, confirmation and encouragement to them. And also it created, you see what it says here in verse 18, it created marvel or wonder or awe to all that heard. In other words, it raised their level of spiritual consciousness. That's what a revelation of God does to people. It raises that level of spiritual consciousness. And what effect did it have on these shepherds? Oh, that's manifold. Oh, incredible what it had on them. A heightened awareness of the nearness of God, a heartfelt experience of worship of God, and a heavenward communion with the living God. Did you see that? The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God, verse 20. All that they had heard and seen, just as they were told. A heightened awareness of the nearness of God. Oh, how we need that. A heartfelt experience of worshiping God. Oh, how we long for that. And a heavenward communion with our living God. You see, that's what Jesus came to bring us. And now, for this baby, Jesus, it would be 33 and a half years from this time to where the purposes of his birth are fulfilled. That he dies on a cross for the sins of the world and then raised again the third day. You see, that proves who he is here in Bethlehem, in this birth. Now, for us as believers, you see, we go 3.5 months away from the Christmas celebration to the resurrection celebration for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Christmas is only half the story. Easter is the rest of the story. So what we have in halves here, you also go out for Jesus 33 and a half years, but for us 3.5 months when we celebrate the Easter celebration. We began with an illustration from the mouth of babes. Let's end with the same, an illustration from the mouth of babes. It's a true story. The names have been changed to protect the privacy, but it's given by Ida Mae Campbell. She writes, Jeremy was born with a twisted body and a slow mind. At age 12, he was still in the second grade, seemingly unable to learn. His teacher, Doris Miller, often became exasperated with him. He would squirm in his seat, drool, and make grunting noises. At other times, he spoke clearly and distinctly, as if a spot of light had penetrated the darkness of his brain. Most of the time, however, Jeremy irritated his teacher. One day, she called his parents to come to St. Teresa's for a consultation. As the forester sat quietly in the empty classroom, Dora said to them, Jeremy really belongs in a special class. It isn't fair to him and to be with younger children who don't have learning problems. Why, there is a 5-year gap between his age and that of the other students. Mrs. Forrester cried softly into a tissue while her husband spoke. Miss Miller, he said, there is no school of that kind nearby. It would be a terrible shock for Jeremy if we had to take him out of this school. We know he really likes it here. Dora sat for a long time after they left, staring at the snow outside the window. Its coldness seemed to seep into her soul. She wanted to sympathize with the Foresters. After all, their only child had a terminal illness. But it wasn't fair to keep him in her class. She had 18 other youngsters to teach, and Jeremy was a distraction. Furthermore, he could never learn to read or write. Why waste any more time trying? As she pondered the situation, guilt washed over her. Oh, God, she said aloud. Here I am complaining when my problems are nothing compared to that poor family. Please help me to be more patient with Jeremy. From that day on, she tried hard to ignore Jeremy's noises and his blank stares. Then one day, he limped to her desk, dragging his bad leg behind him. "I love you, Miss Miller," he exclaimed, loud enough for the whole class to hear. The other students snickered, and Doris's face turned red. She stammered, "Why, that's very nice, Jeremy. Now, take your seat." Spring came, and the children talked excitedly about the coming Easter. Doris told them of the story of Jesus. Then, to emphasize the idea of new life springing forth, she gave each of the children a large plastic egg. "Now," she said to them, "I want you to take this home and bring it back tomorrow with something inside that shows new life. Do you understand?" "Yes, Miss Miller," the children responded enthusiastically, all except Jeremy. He just listened intently. His eyes never left her face. He did not even make his usual noises. Had he understood what she said? Had said about Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection? Did he understand the assignment? Perhaps she should call his parents and explain the project to them. That evening, Doris's kitchen sink stopped up. She called the landlord and waited an hour for him to come by and unclog it. After that, she still had to shop for groceries, iron a blouse, and prepare a vocabulary test. For the next day, she completely forgot about phoning Jeremy's parents. The next morning, 19 children came to school laughing and talking as they placed their eggs in a large wicker basket on Mrs. Miller's desk. After they completed their math lesson, it was time to open the eggs. In the first egg, Doris found a flower. "Oh, yes, a flower is certainly a sign of new life," she said. "When plants peek through the ground, we know that spring is near." A small girl in the first row waved her arm. "That's my egg, Mrs. Miller," she called out. The next egg contained a plastic butterfly, which looked very real. Doris said, held it up. "Well, we all know that a caterpillar changes and grows into a beautiful butterfly. Yes, that is new life too." Little Judy smiled proudly and said, "Miss Miller, that one is mine." Next, Doris found a rock with moss on it. She explained the moss too showed life. Billy spoke up from the back of the classroom. "My daddy helped me," he beamed. Then Doris opened the fourth egg. She gasped. The egg was empty. Surely it must be Jeremy's, she thought. Of course, he did not understand her instructions. If she only had not forgotten to phone his parents. Because she did not want to embarrass him, she quietly set the egg aside and reached for another. Suddenly, Jeremy spoke up. "Miss Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg?" Flustered, Doris replied, "But Jeremy, your egg is empty." He looked into her eyes and said softly, "Yes, but Jesus' tomb was empty too." Time stopped. When she could speak again, Doris asked, "Do you know why the tomb was empty?" "Oh, yes," Jeremy said. "Jesus was killed and put in there, and then his father raised him up." The recess bell rang. While the children excitedly ran out of the schoolyard, Doris cried. The cold inside her melted completely away. 3 months later, Jeremy died. Those who paid their respects at the mortuary were surprised to see 19 eggs on top of his casket, all empty. You see, for us, the crib was full. Jesus, holy, innocent, loving, the non-judgmental Son of God. But the tomb? Well, the tomb is empty. You see, it's proving what Jesus said, "I did not come to condemn the world, but I came that the world might be saved. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again." You see, the Bible tells us, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the things of this world, the foolish things of this world, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no one should boast before God." You see, from his birth to his death, Jesus Christ, the innocent Son of God, that loved us so much that not only was he born by humble means, but he died between two criminals on a cross. That's the present God has given you, eternal salvation. Oh, I encourage you not to be so filled with knowledge that that knowledge would puff you up and cause you to reject Christ, or maybe not so full of yourself that you've got a great position and you're kind of a high-ranking person, and surely the message of Christ is too simple for you, or just simply being a religious person and just depending upon all your religious duties, and you think by your works that you've now earned a position with God. But you see, there are none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, but God took our place on the cross, died for us, that we might live eternally for him. That's really the story of Christmas. You see, half the story is his birth. The full story is his death, burial, and resurrection. Just encourage you this Christmas, all those packages under the Christmas tree, there's one I encourage you to unwrap, and that's that package that God sent, that package of salvation, wrapped not just in the baby Jesus, but in the man Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray together? We'll end off in song. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for that work that you have done on the cross. Lord, we thank you for what we're celebrating, Christmas. When we say Merry Christmas, it just has the theme and it has the description that good news has come to planet Earth in that manger, in that little baby who grew to be a man, just as Cliff sang. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I would pray tonight, if there be any here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, God, I would pray that they wouldn't leave tonight. We wouldn't end this Christmas Eve service. They would not go back home and look at the lights, smell the tree, the beautiful fragrance of that tree, and not just have fun with the family and begin to delve into all the goodies there. But Lord, I pray that they wouldn't forget this moment, Lord, of coming into your presence and realizing that we do have a living relationship with a living God. But it can only happen by accepting Christ into our hearts as Lord and Savior. Because Jesus himself said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's talking about our heart's door. If anyone hear my voice, Jesus said, "and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me." Tonight, if you're here, you're not quite sure if Jesus Christ dwells in your heart. You're not quite sure if your sins are forgiven. You're not quite sure if you died tonight that you would be in heaven with Jesus. You're not quite sure if you've really trusted him as your Lord and Savior. I invite you to pray this prayer. It's a simple prayer, but it's asking him to come in. You can say it in your heart, simply mean it. You can say it out loud if you choose. But simply say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying for my sins. I thank you for coming in such humble circumstances. And I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying for me. And this evening, I invite you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Help me to live all my days for you. Help me to love you, and help me to accept the forgiveness that you've given. I thank you now, from this day forward. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your love. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit, and I pray that he would fill me just now. In Jesus' name, amen.